Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
About the Christ from the book of John, and our study will begin with the 43rd verse of the 4th chapter, John 4, verse 43, if you open your testament to that point. I think that you will soon come to realize, as you study the book of John, that we are having a record presented to us of the words and the work that Jesus did, all of them pointing to the establishment of that great and wonderful truth that He is deity, was deity in the flesh, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, the one in whom we're to place our faith and trust and confidence, and in so doing we will be obedient to His will and thereby come to enjoy all of those great and wonderful spiritual blessings that God has provided to those who come to the Christ. Now, as we come to our lesson tonight, Jesus had just finished teaching a number of things to the woman of Samaria that was at Jacob's well, and also certain words whereby He taught His disciples as to His mission and to His work, again emphasizing His identity. At verse 43, we find the Lord back again in Galilee in verse 45, and He performs what is recorded, another miracle, the first miracle being the changing of water to wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And then He comes back to Cana, and then a certain nobleman comes to Him. And this nobleman lived in a nearby city of Capernaum. I suppose if there was any place where Christ did more of His work and more of His teaching, it would have been right in that general geographical area off the coast and around the borders of the Sea of Galilee, around the city of Capernaum. And this certain nobleman comes to Him asking Him for a favor, and that his son was at the point of death, and obviously he desired that Jesus would heal him. Christ told the man in verse 50, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man did go his way. Jesus didn't go back to the man's home. He didn't have to be personally present in order to accomplish his miraculous deeds. He simply told the man to go back home. Things were all right with his son. On the way back, the nobleman did meet some of his servants coming to meet him. And they told him, "Indeed, your son does live," verse 51. The man inquired, "Well, at what hour was it that he got well?" And he came to know that it was the seventh hour, which was, of course, the same hour when Jesus had told him that his son lived. And it says that he believed, and his whole house. Now, this is a rather peculiar thing to be stated right here, because he obviously already had some confidence in Jesus to even come to him and to ask him to perform this great and wonderful thing for his son, to heal his son. So, obviously, he did not quite understand that Jesus was the long-looked-for and promised Messiah when he comes and asks this favor. Doubtless, he already understood and did know and looked upon Jesus as a miracle worker, maybe somewhat like Nicodemus did, who said, "We know that you are a man from God, no man can do the works that thou doest except God be with him." He believed that, but after the miracle was accomplished, then he believed in Jesus as the Son of God. This would be the faith that would have been established. And this was, it says in verse 54, the second miracle that Jesus did. Now you will see the purpose of the miracles was to establish confidence in the hearts and minds of people who would either witness them or hear about them that He was the Christ. This was the reason for the performance of miracles. This was the evidence. God expected those people to believe in Christ, but He provided evidence for them to establish that faith. With that, in chapter 5, He now leaves Galilee, where this great deed was done. He goes up to Jerusalem, and another miracle is performed. There in Jerusalem was a pool of Bethesda. And it seemed, and I personally don't quite understand fully all the operations of this pool, but it seems that there was periodically a troubling of the waters of this pool, and those who were in some way afflicted, if they would get to that pool, possibly to be the first one that would get to that pool, they would be healed of it. Now, whether there was any power that God manifested through that water, or whether this was just what the people thought, we don't know. But nonetheless, this was the understanding of the people at the troubling of this water. If we can get to the pool, I'll be healed of whatever malady or disease that I had. But there was a man there that had had an infirmity for 38 years. And he, of course, he was not able to walk, we find out later. And Jesus asked him, wilt thou be made whole? Well, the man explained that, he did indeed desire to be made whole, but because, doubtless, of his infirmity, he was not able to get through the water at the time of the troubling of the water in time. Another would step down before him, he said. Therefore, he was not able to be relieved of this problem that he had. It was at that point in verse 8 of chapter 5 that Jesus told him to rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And so the man was immediately made whole. Notice when Jesus performed the miracles, the healing was instantaneous. Jesus didn't tell him, now you go back home, in 3 or 4 days you're going to start feeling better. The doctors tell you that, and that's no miracle. Of course, until you get their bill or the price of the drugs, then you don't feel near as well as you thought you would. But nonetheless, he didn't have to wait. His miracles were instantaneous. They were complete. They were noticeable. And so the problem arises out of this miracle because what was done on the Sabbath day. Now, there wasn't anything wrong as far as the law of Moses was concerned in healing a man on the Sabbath day. Why, the law of Moses even allowed them to relieve suffering of animals, one that might have fallen into a pit or something like that. They were not to work ordinarily on the Sabbath, but in an emergency situation like that, they were at least able to relieve even suffering of animals. There wasn't anything wrong with that what Jesus had done, but nonetheless, because he did this on the Sabbath, trouble arises. And the trouble arose from the fact that this man was doing what Jesus had told him to do, take up your bed and walk. And when people saw him doing that, they asked him, what are you doing carrying your bed? It's unlawful for you to be carrying your bed. Well, the man had just been healed of a 38-year-old infirmity. And he was following what Jesus had told him to do. And he said, I'm just doing what the man healed me told me to do. And they said, who was that? Well, he didn't know that it was the Christ. Verse 13 says, he wist not who it was. That is, wist means the word know. He didn't know who it was. In just a little while, Jesus finds this man again. And he finds him there in the temple, and he tells him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. Now, Christ had healed him of his physical malady, but there was another problem that the man had that Jesus relieves now, and that was his spiritual disease, this disease of sin. And so Christ has forgiven him as well as healed him. And having this second contact with this man, the man now knows it was Jesus. And he goes and tells these other people who had been inquiring about it, who it was that had healed him. I want you to look at verse 16, or listen closely as I read. Verse 16 said, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. These people could not rejoice with the man that had been ill. They could not be happy that this afflicted fellow countryman of theirs was now relieved of this distress that he had suffered for nearly 4 decades. but rather because of their traditions, not because of the law of Moses, because of traditions that they had bound, their own opinionated doctrines that they had created and invented and tried to bind upon others, they were offended at what Jesus had done. And instead of praising Jesus because of this great deliverance that he had brought about to this man, they persecuted him, even to the point that they would have, if they could have, slain him then and there. And this simply because what he had done was on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus used this occasion to launch into some very important teaching. In verse 17, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He was simply telling them, "I'm doing what I came to do. My Father has sent me. I am carrying out the mission for which I was sent to this earth. My Father works, I am working, I am doing His will, I am providing exactly what the Father sent me to provide." And that only ignited their anger against Christ all the more, because now they had two reasons that they wanted to kill Him. One, because they had violated their misunderstanding and misinterpretations of the Sabbath law, but also because He claimed that God was His Father and put Himself on an equality with God, and this they considered to be blasphemy. It was at this point in verse 19 that Jesus began some of the greatest teaching of which we read in all the New Testament, that is, followed all the way through to the end of chapter 5. And He starts off emphasizing His authority. And the reason that He had this authority was because of His relationship to God the Father. Notice what He said, "Verily, verily." Whenever you see the word "verily, verily," it means with certainty, truly, a point of emphasis as to the absoluteness of what He's going to say. "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." In other words, I'm not just acting on my own. "But what He seeth the Father do, for things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." What is Jesus affirming here? There is a perfect harmony and a perfect unity and a perfect unity and a perfect oneness between the work of Christ and the Father of heaven. And what He was doing was not something that He had just simply taken upon Himself to do. He was doing this with and in conjunction with the Father who was in heaven. He thereby asserts not only His equality with God, His relationship with God, but He has divine authority for doing what He is doing. And He says in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Again, emphasizing, when you see Me work, when you see the things that I am doing, when you hear Me say the things that I am saying, it's not just an individual that's among you that's saying these things. These are being said by the Son of God in conjunction with the Heavenly Father. And then He spoke of two things that the Father does, and He does them both through the Son. He raises up the dead, and He also it was to the Son that all judgment had been committed. Now, God is our judge, to be sure, but we need to understand the standard by which He shall judge. And later in this book, in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken unto you," why, they are the words by which we're going to be judged. They are the words that will provide the standard of God's judgment. God has committed the judgment by and through His Son. And God is also the power behind the resurrection and quickeneth them. That is, He makes alive. A little bit later now, He's going into at least two resurrections that are going to be brought about by the Father through the Son. But then in verse 23... a very fundamental thought concerning the Father and the Son and man's obligation to them both. He said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Once again, going backwards in that verse, he affirms God had sent him. What was man's responsibility then to the one that had been sent? The Son who had been sent. They are to honor the Son just as much right along with the Father. And to fail to honor the Son makes it an impossibility, dear folks, to honor the Father. Now that's an important principle for us to understand, because even today you hear a lot of people talk about they worship God or they love God. But they don't believe the claims, they don't believe in the Messiahship, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. It is, by the words of the Savior Himself, an impossibility to be pleasing to God without honoring the Christ, to honoring His Son. Now, Jewish people today, they will worship God, Jehovah God of heaven. But their worship cannot possibly be acceptable when they will deny and will fail to honor the Son. The Mohammedans, they contend that they worship the God of heaven, but they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The modernists and the extreme liberals, they will say, oh yes, there's a God and we worship God, but we question somewhat the authority behind and the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, friend, that it is not possible for one to do that in the sight of God. To honor God the Father, you must equally honor the Son. And to honor the Son means that you have your faith and confidence in Him and that you conform your lives to His will in obedience to what He has taught. And this is a principle that was taught there that of course would be very antagonistic to these people who were yet unwilling to accept Him as the Son of God. And then he keeps on by saying, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," which would be God the Father, "hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There are several things that Jesus affirms by this statement. Not only the oneness of the Son and the Father, but that Christ brought life. And He enables people to pass from that area of separation from God to an everlasting life with God. Of course, that in a way is a summary of the very reasons that He came. To hear means that you not only audibly hear, you come to an understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, but it also implies to hearken, that is to obey what He has taught. You hear and you believe, and then you will have this life that He offers, and you will avoid condemnation. Here's the way to avoid condemnation. It is to put your faith and trust and obedience in Jesus Christ. And God is the one that gives the life, but He gives that life through His Son. And then He speaks of two resurrections. The first one is the spiritual resurrection from the death and spiritual separation from God of sin. And then He talks about the ultimate, literal, physical resurrection of all. Notice verse 25. Listen closely. Again, He uses the words verily, verily. The hour is coming and now is. In other words, the time has arrived for all of this. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, here's a resurrection. When you hear the voice of God, that has to do with the word of the Son. That is the gospel that He brought. It will bring you life. Now, this life will not be given to everybody. It's offered to everybody. It will not be enjoyed by everybody. It will be to those that hear or hearken and give heed to the word that He speaks. Here is a spiritual resurrection. Man in the Bible is presented several different times as being dead in sin. Now you know that the word dead or death, it has reference to separation. One who is in the area of sin, living in sin, alienated from God. He's without God. He's without hope in this world. He is spiritually dead. But that dead one can be made spiritually alive. And that's what Christ came to accomplish. He, of course, accomplished that by providing for the forgiveness of sins that makes man dead in his sins. And those that will hear His Word, understand His Word, know His Word, follow His Word, live according to His Word, they are the ones that are going to live. Not everyone will. But those that will hear and heed, they will live. But in verse 28, He speaks of another resurrection that does involve everybody. Now, the first one was limited. It doesn't involve everybody. It just involves those that will hear and heed. But this other resurrection in verse 28 involves everybody. Notice, marvel not at this, He said, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Obviously, this refers to that great and general universal resurrection of all that will take place when Jesus Christ comes again. This is a resurrection here with verse 28 following that involves everybody, good and bad. And notice, they will be raised, the good, to one eternity, and the dead will be raised to another kind of eternity. One will be raised to everlasting life, one will be raised to damnation. Now you notice here He says the hour is coming. I've often contended, and believe rightly so, that the Word of God is inspired of God, and one of the evidences of the inspiration is that God's Word has refuted false doctrine even before false doctrine has been taught. Now, here's an example of it. There is a doctrine in the world that when Jesus comes again, why, He's going to establish His kingdom here upon this earth. Of course, the Bible teaches the church is His kingdom. It's already been established. It started on the day of Pentecost. It's going on now for some 2,000 years. But this doctrine says that He did not accomplish the establishment of His kingdom, but next time when He comes, He won't fail. Next time that He will establish His kingdom, and when He comes, there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous. And then after 1,000 years... why, there will be the resurrection and the condemnation of the unrighteous. 1,000-year period between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. But what did Jesus say? The hour. There's a specific hour in the singular. The hour is coming. Both will be raised. Both the good and the bad. Not 1,000-year period in between, as the premillennial doctrine has it to say, but the hour of resurrection will involve everybody. And there won't be any 1,000-year period. That's a false doctrine, and even this passage of Scripture drives a nail right through the heart of it. And even though this was spoken a long time before men had concocted that false doctrine. But the latter part of John chapter 5 is most interesting, and it fits so completely into the overall purpose of the book of John. Keep in mind, John tells us at the end of the book as to exactly why he wrote this book. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. John, why did you write this book? To provide for you the evidence whereby you will believe and can believe, and that with a certainty and a surety. So this chapter 5, Jesus points out 6 witnesses that testify of Him. Now these witnesses provide for us evidence. We believe on the basis of evidence. Folks, our faith is not guesswork. Our faith is not just a hope-so. Our faith is not, as some theologians have said, just a leap in the dark and we wish for the best. Our faith is certain and secure and secured by evidence. Just like you believe other things and are confident of other things, though you have not seen them, you know them to be true, not because you have been there, not because you have seen them, but because of the evidence. Faith is a way of knowledge. There's no conflict between faith and knowledge. Faith is a way of knowing. You can know a thing by experiencing it. You can know a thing based on the basis of evidence. And Christ has provided us the evidence. Now notice these six witnesses to which he points. Bear in mind that under the Old Testament it was said where two or three witnesses, or let every word be established by two or three witnesses. So there has to be an adequate amount of testimony and witness in order to establish as concrete evidence. Jesus gives us six. The first one, he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He is not saying that what he is saying of himself was false. He is simply recognizing that just one witness doesn't establish the thing to be true. Under the law of Moses, it took the testimony of two or three to establish it to be true. So, Jesus does not rebuke the people for not accepting him simply on the basis of his assertion. But nonetheless, he did tell the truth. He did tell the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, when she spoke of the Messiah that was to come, the one that speaketh to thee is he. I'm the one that's speaking to you. He is here already. He spoke the truth, but he didn't just leave the evidence of his deity and his messiahship on his own personal say-so, though that was one. We certainly would not believe in Christ to be the Messiah if he denied that he was the Messiah. We would expect Christ to affirm and to testify, I am the one that the Father sent. This he has done. But there's further and additional evidence to that. The second one is, if you'll notice in verse 33, he speaks of John. He says, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness of the truth. John the Baptist. The testimony of John the Baptist. The forerunner of Jesus Christ. The one that prepared for his way. The one that pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The one who had been told that the one whom you see the Holy Spirit come upon, he's the one that God had sent. John the Baptist had baptized Christ. He had witnessed that very identification of Christ on that occasion. Not only was there the word of Christ concerning his identity, which we would expect, there was also the testimony of John the Baptist. And these people knew the word. Work and preaching of John. And then there was a third witness. Verse 36, he said, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. What works is he talking about? Why, look at the miracles he is performing, one after the other. The changing of water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the raising of the man there at the pool of Bethsaida. All of these miraculous things that he is doing, these works establish the fact that he is the one that the Father sent. So there was his testimony, there was John's testimony, there was the testimony of the very works that he was performing. But in addition to that, he had greater witness even than that. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Not only did he and John say that he was the Son of God, what did the Father himself have to say? Well, the Bible student will recall the occasion of his baptism when he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He will recall also at the Mount of Transfiguration that you read about in Matthew the 17th chapter. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God the Father himself had spoken audibly to people where they could hear it, they could see it, they could know it. This is the one whom I sent. Now that's strong testimony. That's strong witness. You can't dismiss that with just a wave of the hand. So there was Jesus, there was John, there were the works that he was doing, there was the Father. But there was even further testimony than that. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now, the Scriptures, obviously, that they had to read was not the New Testament Scripture, which was in the process of being formulated. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. And what did the Old Testament Scriptures show? The Old Testament Scriptures showed that man had come into this world, been created of God, but had sinned, and therefore brought sin into the world. But God provided for his salvation by and through the seed of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, and through the nation of Israel. And all the prophets had foretold of the things concerning Christ and his kingdom. You search the Scriptures, you'll learn of Christ. Dear friend, the things that the Old Testament Scriptures to which these people had access spoke in so many ways of the things that would certainly, concretely, undeniably establish the identity of Jesus. It even told where he would be born. It even told the kind of life that he would live. It even told about his suffering. It even told of his rejection. It told of his crucifixion. It told of his resurrection. It told, you can almost read, go back and read the life of Christ in the Old Testament as it foretold the things that were to come. This is one of the reasons that we can know that Christ is who he claimed to be, because here's what the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would do, and Jesus comes along and does them just exactly as the prophets of God of old had said that they would do. So Jesus says, you just go back and read and study your Bible. That's what he's saying. You go back and search the Scriptures. That's where you're going to find the avenue to eternal life, and those Scriptures tell about me. So now that's the fifth witness that he has. And then, in addition to the ones of taking the Scriptures as a whole, he brings in the sixth and final witness of this fifth chapter, and that is Moses. He says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." Now Moses, of course, was the one through whom God gave the Israelites the law of Moses. The people looked to Moses, they trusted Moses, they had confidence in Moses. Jesus said, "Why don't you pay any attention to Moses? I don't have to accuse you because you're rejecting me and don't believe. I don't have to do that. There's somebody else that's already done that, the very one whom you say you believe. Moses will accuse you." Why? Because he said, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Moses was a witness of the coming of the Christ. Moses is the one that said, and God had said through Moses, that there was going to become a prophet like unto him. And they were to turn their attention and their thought and their obedience unto that prophet that God was to send. Moses was one that foretold Christ like all the others of Scripture. So we have these six witnesses. Number one, what Christ said of himself. Number two, what John the Baptist had said about him. Number three, the works that Jesus was performing. Number four, and any one of these would have been sufficient by himself. Number four, the Father himself had testified that he was the Son. Number five, what the totality of the former Scriptures had said, or the Scriptures of their day had said. And number six, specifically, the things that Moses had written. Now, it just takes two or three to establish every word, and here he's produced six. So Jesus does not leave us with any void or vacancy, does he, for evidence to know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name. And this is some of the greatest teaching that Jesus Christ did. And then in chapter 6, which we'll get into next week, he goes back to Galilee. He performs other great works that further establish the fact, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we will stop there with chapter 6 and begin our study next time at that point. Friend, if you read these Scriptures and study this testimony that you find, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and certainly not to the dismissal of the rest of the Scriptures, but these books that tell of his life and his works, if you're open-minded and fair and will weigh the evidence, recognizing that this has been written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can't help but be convinced of that great and overwhelming truth concerning the Christ and man's need of Christ and God's offering salvation through this Christ. You need to come to him, and you can by putting your faith and trust and confidence in him and rendering obedience and repentance, confession, and baptism The very Christ that spoke these words and spoke them of Himself, He's the one that can save you from every sin and make your relationship with God as it ought to be, so that you can live a successful life here and you can enjoy an eternity with Him in heaven. If you're subject to the call of the Lord to come to Christ, come to salvation, come to God, come to joy and happiness, come to the eternal, everlasting life He offers, won't you come, even tonight?